Good morning, everybody. Happy Feel Guilty If You Don't Buy Flowers Day. Oops, did I tip my hand? We're going to start a new series today, Picture Developing. And we're going to talk about a couple ideas. And I want to warn you right now that today is... Heady will be my term. It really does require that we get serious about how we think about this stuff. And so I'm going to dump some really deep thoughts on you, and then your job is to keep them in there and roll them around and chew and meditate and figure out what this actually means. Okay, so very academic today would be one way of that's one way of warning you. That'd be very academic. The other day, me and TJ, one of the guys on staff, we went to Starbucks and. I get a tea and he gets a coffee and they give us our drinks. And as we're walking out, he's like, you know, as we're standing there, I counted no less than 37 advertisements. And I love his brain, but my first thought was, man, that's weird. Why were you counting that? Because I was just like, tea, grinding sound. And he's counting 37 advertisements inside the store. And so we got to talking about how that's true everywhere that we go. And many of you, you've read the stats or you've been paying attention. I mean, they estimate somewhere between 1,500 and 4,000 advertisements a day. And the reason that that's true is because we all know that we want to change. We want to change in little ways. We want to change in big ways. And all of these advertisements are basically saying this. Hey, if you'd buy this, if you'd have this, if you'd replace what you have with this, if you just do this, experience this, you'll change. It'll make your life better. No, nobody's asking us to do a lateral. Hey, how's your coffee? How would you like one that tastes exactly the same for the same price? They're not wooing you with that advertisement. They're saying this, no. You drink this. Trust me. It makes everything better. We're being invited to become something more. Maybe you're a young adult and you've got a stack of brochures from colleges in three time zones, and none of them are saying, hey, you want to come over here and learn some stuff? Really expensive. No, they're saying, come to this school and become the woman you were designed to be. And then the next one, it's the same ad. Sometimes it's small stuff. Hey, if you have these pants, trust me, it changes everything. Hey, if you watch this channel, this is life-changing television. Maybe you need to move and change your geography. If you would move to this state, our whole state is known as a place that changes lives. What you need is a career change. If you did something different vocationally, it'd change everything for you. Change, change, change. Now, some of those experiences, they do make a dent. Many of us would say that who we are today has largely been shaped by different experiences, good or bad. But really, a lot of us, we're a little frustrated. We're a little cynical. And it's because the world seems to have confused augmenting my experiences with changing me. My interior is left completely untouched by all of those things. My interior is left completely untouched by self-help books, motivational tapes, and check. I've done them. And many of us, we've had a run-in with religion or spirituality on some level. And it's left us cold. You've had the conversations. I've had the conversations. And people say, yes, I've got a background with the church, Christianity, some sort of spirituality. And it left me cold. And you know why? Because it tried to change me by controlling my behaviors. It was this external, superficial emphasis on things that I do. It's behavior management. With thus saith the Lord attached to the back of it. It's you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do that. And frankly, if we're allowed to be honest, we do not respect Christianity because of it. And if we can be really honest, we don't respect God, or at least our impression of who God is and what his character is like, because he's this omnipotent, eternal, galactic creator that seems to be obsessed with arbitrary restriction. Don't wear that. You have to wear this. You must wear this to go to church because God wants your best. You ever hear that? Doesn't that mean you have to wear the same thing every Sunday? Only one suit can be your best. Are you with me? Okay, we'll talk about that later. Do this. Don't vote for this. Stop doing this. Stop going here. Stop saying this. Stop thinking this. Stop believing this. Stop. Don't. Stop. Don't. Stop. Don't. Now, what's interesting is last week I asked 6-7 different people, tell me all the words and phrases that come to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ. Radical. Compassionate. Loving. Catalyst for change. Unconditional love. Brave, courageous, all these words that were like just them saying, I was like, yes, 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 yes. How in the world would we want people to turn out like Jesus, who's described in positive words, by using negative restriction? Wouldn't happen. And so this series is not just about change. We'll say change, we'll say transformation. But it's not just about change, because I could stand up here and make animal sounds and you'd walk out different for it. That change is not actually our goal. Our goal is Christ likeness. That's the goal of this faith, is to become like Christ. And you have to immediately do the separation that it's not become like a religious person that you know, or become like somebody who said they were like Christ, but you don't think that they were. The goal is to actually become like the person of Christ. That's a very ancient term, Christ-likeness. Christ, Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ. Ness, a lake in Scotland. The goal, I'm just checking, you guys all right? The goal is to become like Jesus, who we would all agree with all of our positive sounding words, is someone worth becoming like. Behavior management, behavior modification doesn't actually change me, and it doesn't change you. Now, sometimes it's appropriate in extreme examples. If you walk up on somebody strangling somebody else to say, hey, let's talk about how you feel right now. I need you to stop doing what you're doing. And then we'll talk. So sometimes behavior management is important, but it's not what God is all about. And many of us have been told that's what God is all about. And then the problem with that is we were told that our goal is to grow spiritually. And you don't really want to, because it sounds like over the years you've been told that God is against things you like. And so to grow in spirituality is to begin to do things you don't like and stop doing things you love. Look how spiritual she is. She hates her life. But Jesus is clear that he's come to lead us into life. We all want transformation. We all want change. We want to go into every day becoming something more than what we were. The goal of our faith is Christ likeness. Maybe you've heard this phrase before and you didn't realize that it was Jesus. It comes from John chapter 8, verse 32. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're going to know the truth, and you're going to be changed. Fundamentally changed, you're going to be set free. Like, yeah, give me some of that. I want to know the truth because I want to be set free. And so many of us, we come to Jesus and we say, if you would just explain to us what the truth is, and make sure that I'm not committing some kind of intellectual suicide here. Jesus, I'm all yours. But what we fail to understand is that this isn't the whole story. Because Jesus is up to something that goes all the way to inside who we actually are, far past behavior modification, well beyond simply getting us to embrace a list of don'ts. Because behavior management doesn't change you. And maybe you've come to understand what I think I've come to understand, is that religion and superficial spirituality, what it does is it starts with your body. It starts with your behavior and tries to go all the way into controlling your mind. But Jesus starts with your mind and then allows you to take control over your own behaviors. It's very different. Peter, he preaches this sermon. And it's, for a first sermon, it's a pretty good one. In Acts chapter 2, and he gets all the way through talking about who Jesus is and that he's been crucified, and that the Jews that were listening, they were told, hey, the one you've been waiting for is actually the one that you crucified. He came. Forgiveness was here. The Messiah, the anointed one. He has come. It is Jesus Christ. He gets all the way through the sermon. And at the end, those listening, they say, what are we supposed to do? How do we respond? It says they're cut to the heart. They're pierced in the heart. What do we do? How do we respond? And the first word out of Peter's mouth is repent. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word repent, it's got all kinds of baggage. Like I see it scrawled in red on a makeshift picket sign, and somebody's standing outside an office or outside some kind of rally, and they're yelling the word repent, or you're going to, you know, be on fire forever for your behavior. And that, to me, I don't know about you, but that, to me, that word's been completely hijacked. But repent is actually, it comes from it's translated from the original Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the word is, it looks this way, metanoio. And it literally means change your mind. Brothers, what do we do? This sermon, Peter, you told us all these things, and based on what you have said, tell us how to respond. Like, should we change our robes? What do we do? Is it like temple on Saturday and church on Sunday now? Tell us, what are the behaviors that would represent outwardly that we have responded? And the first thing that Peter says is, you need to change your mind. You need to change your thinking. It's your thought life that God wants first. Turn your mind back to God. Change your mind and give it and submit it back to God. Paul picks up the very same thought years later. He goes all the way through the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, and he's talking about what has happened, who God is, how Jesus steps into the picture, the fallenness of humanity, and what this means for us and how we're to respond, and this whole arching narrative. And then he gets to Romans chapter 12, and he says, therefore, here's how we respond to all this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because that's where it starts. Religion will start with your body. Jesus wants to start with your mind, with your thinking. And you have to decide. You don't have to know. There's a difference between deciding and knowing. You have to decide to submit your thinking to the way of Jesus, to who he is. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Heck yeah, bumper sticker. I want to know the truth. I want to be set free. Many of us don't realize that verse 31 precedes verse 32. It actually reads this way. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, if you do what I say, if you abide in my word, if you obey me, depending on your translation, it gets rendered a couple different ways. If you hold to my teaching and do as I say, you are really my disciples. Disciples aren't people that sit all on the same side of a table and eat bread in the painting. Disciples, it just means students, learners. Students want to be like their teacher. Students mimic their teacher. If you hold to my teaching, if you do what I told you to do, if you submit yourself to who I am, then you're really my learners, my students, my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus, explain yourself. Make this safe for me. Let me keep control, and then I'm all yours. And Jesus says, no. First, I want you to change your mind. I want you to submit your thinking to me. I want you to submit your thought life, your mind to me. Decide to surrender yourself to who I am. That'll make you one of my students. Then, at one point, you're going to figure out what the truth is, and that is going to change you forever. John Ortberg pointed something out in a book I've been reading. Just absolutely brilliant. AA has been meeting for years and years and years. AA was designed around really classical Christianity, a classical Christian tradition. And it all revolves around the 12 steps that they memorize and recite. And he points out something. I've got it pulled up here so that I could get it just right. Number one, I won't read all 12. I just want you to get a feel for the first three. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. It goes on from there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were starting an organization that was designed to make people stop drinking, guess what the first rule would be? Stop drinking. Rule two, don't forget one. Stop drinking isn't any of the 12 steps. It's admit that your life has become unmanageable and that you're going to have to submit yourself to a higher power if you're to be restored to sanity. And so you're going to have to submit to God as you understand him. Why would you submit to God as somebody else understands him? That sounds a lot like religion. None of the steps say stop drinking because these people have understood for years that behavior management doesn't actually change people. Surrendering the mind to God is what actually transforms people. And not in the general sense of I was like this and now I'm like this, but I was here and now I am pursuing Christ-likeness. It's absolutely what it's been from the beginning for God. So, if there's transformation in surrendering the mind to who Jesus is, and he says, I want you to submit yourself to my teachings, well, then immediately you start thinking, oh, great, what are these teachings? What's all the stuff I've got to do now? How do I get this down? What do I do it? Well, Jesus, he doesn't say it's easy, but it's really simple. Because the Bible's thick. Have you noticed? It's thick. I mean, the Ten Commandments were helpful, but there's a lot of other stuff in there. It's thick. And so one day Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, teacher, rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? There's a lot of laws, teacher. There's 613 commands total. 365 of them seem to be things that people need to stop doing to enter life. And then the balance of them are other positives. And there's all this debate. Jesus, will you clarify all of this? If you're such a great teacher, you tell us what's the bottom line for God. Distill it down. Give it to us in one little bowl. What's God's point? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Not second to it, not of lesser value. It's of the same value. It's like it. Love your neighbor as, that word as means in the same way. The original Greek word is hos. It's the same way. Love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. All the law and prophets, very ancient way of saying the Bible, hang on these two commandments. You want me to break down everything God wants for and from you? Love him with all your mind, soul, strength. Don't love him with your ritual and your religion and all that stuff. He can see through that. Who you really are, what you really care about, what's really going on inside you, you lay that down before God. It doesn't freak him out. He knows anyway. Give it to him. And then you love others the same way that you love you. You know how you wish people would give you the benefit of the doubt? And give it to them. You know how you wish you had a voice sometimes, but you just don't seem to? Yeah, give that away. Love others the way you have many of you, many of us, me, have demanded other people love me. Use that. I don't know what you have in your mind as this is how I'm going to change. But Jesus essentially is saying, let me give you the entirety of the Bible. The idea is that you would read it and be different after. The idea is that you would submit yourself to God and be different after. And so this is what everything hangs on. Give yourself to others the way you have come to require that they give themselves to you. Now, it's fascinating as years went on. Apparently, they thought Jesus was too wordy with these commands. So Paul, like in Galatians 5, listen to what he says. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, Jesus would get going on a rant, and so I just kind of trimmed down. This is what he meant. Paul takes the first half of it off. I mean, that's a pretty gutsy move. Yeah, the whole love God, heart, soul, mind, strength, that whole bit. Yeah. Here it is. James, later in chapter 2, he says, if you really keep the royal law, is how he refers to it, found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing just fine. They came to say, yeah, the whole love God thing kind of implied. But there's a way of saying, I'm working on my spiritual life. That's why I don't have time to be anything less than a jerk to you. And some of you know that person. I am working on my spiritual life. I'm working on harnessing all my behaviors and trying to outwardly look like I'm something that I'm not. And that's why when I treat you the way that I treat you, it doesn't seem to add up to what I said what I was doing with God. There's a way of worshiping God and giving yourself to God and completely undoing it by the way that you treat other people. And so it came to a point for the believers in Jesus, they would say, the first part is really kind of, the value of the first part is really determined by the second. Your little personal relationship with God and your spirituality, the value of that is really determined on you getting the second part right. So let's skip the first one. Let's get down to business here. It's the second one. Do you love others the way you love you? This has everything to do with Christlikeness. Becoming the kind of person God intended you to be, the kind of person that you can get glimpses of and echoes in other people, and maybe even in yourself sometimes, like, that's it, man, like, well, where did that come from? That was great. And you try to box it, you try to bottle it. This right here has everything to do with that kind of transformation. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to illustrate it for you in a way that's been helpful to me. There's my marker. In the beginning, God creates everything. We're clear on that, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 reads this way. God, Elohim, created man, humans. It's a general term. He creates human beings in his own image. In the image of God, in the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So human beings look like God. Now, if you just take that flat and literal, then somewhere there's a God that looks half like a man, half like a woman, and we're not sure what race, height, hair color, all of that. But I think when you read it, you realize, no. The scriptures are pretty clear that God is spirit. And so to be made in the image of spirit, it's something about our essence is like his essence. Does that make sense? We are like him in nature, our essence, something intrinsic about us is like him. It's not talking visually. So what is this nature? What is this essence? Well, John put it this way in 1 John, many, 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 many years later. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love doesn't know God, because what? God is love. Notice that it doesn't just say God is loving, which isn't untrue. But that's not his point. He's not talking about character attributes. He's talking about the essence of God is love. The nature of God is love. He's not just loving. He is love. So God, Elohim, represented by this deeply theological picture here. I don't know what God looks like, so this represents God, okay? Here, maybe this helps. If that seemed disrespectful, I'm very clear. This is not God. It's a representation. All right. So God creates everything. John says that this God's essence is love. Others-centered love. Wants to give himself and his interests away. This is Elohim. But this God creates human beings in his likeness. The essence of this God is love. You are created in the likeness of the essence of this God, which makes you what? You can say it. Go ahead. Love. You are love. This is the human condition. If you're a human, and a quick scan, most of you seem to be, you must love. Everything you do is love. When you go and give yourself in some act of compassion to somebody else, that is love. When you give a word of affirmation to somebody, that is an act of love. When you go and you take a woman's purse and you steal it, that's love. When you explode on your children in anger, that's love. when you really let that guy at the office have it. Because he had it coming. That's love. Everything you do is love. And maybe that sounds backwards to you. But here's the thrust of the scriptures. And whether you take them literally or metaphorically, it does not matter. Because when we get to Genesis chapter 3, you get the enemy of God, Satan, telling people not, hey, there's no God. You get the enemy of God saying, oh yeah, there's a God, but he's not good. He's not interested. He's not there. He's not to be trusted. He's distant. He's got some other project he's working on. He cares about other people, not you. And so how in the world are we supposed to enjoy our lives? Well, you have to love. And so you must give your love to someone. So you give it to you. If you're a human, you have to love. And so name a sin, name a crime, all of it is rooted in me having love to give and believing deep down I have to give it to me or I can't live. I can't enjoy my life. So some of the things that I do, acts of compassion, these little glimpses of my God-likeness when I do things for people, that's love. And then I go and I take that purse from a woman, just reach right in her car and I take it. What I'm saying is your interests aren't as important as mine. I don't care what this is going to cost you. You got to go to DMV and all the money and pictures of your kids. Who cares about that? I got what I was after. I am more important than you. I love me. When I explode on my children, I basically say, yeah, my mood determines reality, and you have gotten on my last nerve, and your interests are no longer important to me. And so I let my rage go. I let the guy have it at work. I'm essentially saying, yeah, this guy has ceased to be value to me. I find him annoying, and so I'm going to use him as a stool now. And I'm going to stand on him because this is about me. I have to love. I'm a human being. I'm made in the image of love. Name a crime. Name a sin, whether individual or systemic, one nation against the other, and it's based on this. At the center of the universe, there's nothing good for me, and so I'm going to have to love me and my interests and put them first. That's our whole problem. I'm bold enough to say that's our whole problem. So Jesus comes and speaks directly into this problem. Because religion says, hey, all of these outward manifestations of this reality, how all the arrows are turned in, you need to cease those behaviors and call them into conformity with what we told you was okay. But Jesus comes not saying you need to become selfless. You need to do, you know, hyper-spiritual selflessness. Jesus comes with an others-centered approach. And in Matthew 22, what we actually find him and then the others saying years later is love others as you love yourself. Jesus is saying, you already know how this works. Jesus is saying, you can now use your selfishness, your self-prioritization as a tool. It is now something for you to use so that you can become more like me. See, selflessness makes you feel so guilty, and I hate it when I hear spiritual leaders or church leaders tell people that selfless acts are the goal. That's a very damaging thing for some people to hear because you've never done a selfless thing in your life, and you never will. There's no such thing. And so we feel guilty when we go and we serve, go up to the Durham Rescue Mission, or some people, you know, they go to Haiti, or they go and they, you know, they go to, on Mother's Day, go to a retirement home and help out there, and somebody smiles, or somebody thanks them, or they walk away and they feel like their chest is going to explode, their heart's going to pop right out, and they feel guilty. I enjoyed that. Darn it, how unspiritual of me. Oh, I actually got satisfaction from that. Oh, I wish I were selfless, but I guess I'm not. Listen, you can't be selfless. The goal is other-centeredness. The goal is to turn the arrows away using your very selfishness as a tool. Selflessness isn't possible, and it's not the goal. To be transformed in the mind, in changing the internal economy of where you give your love, because we have patterned over the years to give our love energy to ourself. to begin to use that pattern as a way of becoming more like Christ, to give that self-preference away. It takes work, but that's what Jesus invites us into. It's actually quite brilliant. We start this at a very young age. I was just, we were out with my family yesterday, and we're getting ready to get out of the car, and my three kids, Ian's my youngest, he's four, and there's one piece of gum left. Three kids. Who wants gum is what my wife asked. Everybody says me. Oh, I'm very sorry. There's only one piece left. I'll take it, says Ian. To which his sisters respond, Ian, there's three of us. I know, I'll take it. The other sister says, that's not fair. There's three of us and only one piece of gum. I know, it's mine. Now to him, he's not making a calculated decision. It's a reflex. One piece of gum, one me, perfect match. As we get older, we could look at that and say, oh, isn't that cute? You know, he's just being a selfish little kid. As we get older, I mean, we'll put a tie on that. We'll put an office around that mentality and we'll call it things like success. There's a way of acting like children. It's this right here. It's an unchecked self-prioritization. That's our whole problem. And Jesus says, look, if you're feeling guilty, you've missed the point. Because Jesus doesn't use guilt. That would express a weakness in him. He invites us to take that self-prioritization that we've learned since we were four-year-olds over gum and say, now you can use it as a tool to become kingdom-minded. You now have something you can take with you as a metric for how you can become more like Christ. How does this play itself out? The practicalities of this are very, very difficult. How do you do this? How do you do this? Well, the only reason I'm standing up higher than you right now is so I can see you. Trust me. I do not have this figured out, but let me give you a few things, because maybe the thing that you've really tried to change is an addiction. It's something that's haunted you and willpower has failed you every January. You can't shake it. And let me get uncomfortably specific here really quick. Maybe it's something like pornography. It's something that's haunted you, and maybe it's not the full on, you know, you say, well, there's people way worse than me, but it's still problematic. What does it look like to use what Jesus says rather than just feel guilty about it or feel like it's a dark secret that nobody can know, instead to say, hey, somewhere, somebody, there's a mom, there's a grandmother grieving over this girl or this guy's decision. And if I just use this, I'm just giving it a big thumbs up. This doesn't lead to life at all. And so recognizing that I've got some real desire issues that are going on, I'm first going to ask a question. Does it lead to life or does it take life that I participate in this? Who's getting hurt and how can I turn it to actually maybe just the best that I can just pray for this person and refuse to support something like this? Or maybe it's an addiction in some other direction. And so your first question is, okay, I'm very clear that I want this, that I've got all the arrows pointed at me, but let me turn them away real quick. Let me pause for a second, turn the arrows away from myself and ask, how many people am I hurting? How many systems am I endorsing right now that it just hurts people? It doesn't lead to life. This isn't what God wants for us. Maybe it's not just a flat-out behavioral thing. Maybe it's more of like a personality thing. Maybe you gossip. It's a passive-aggressive way that you stand on people. And after you do it, you know, because God's working on all of us, after you gossip, you walk away and you're like, I need a shower. I can't believe I just did that again. I feel dirty. Why did I do that? Maybe just to explore, I'm actually using other people's stories to get myself closer with other people. What I actually want is closeness with people. And so I'm willing to hurt others to create closeness here. Really, what I would want is for people to pursue me, not use me. How can I protect this person? How can I, before I say something or respond to somebody else's gossip, simply ask the question, how can I defend this person? Not become defensive, but defend the honor of this person, a brother or sister also made in the image of Elohim. How can I do that? How can I turn the arrows away from myself and really do the mental work, the transformation of the mind to say, how do I turn what's become so reflexively selfish and self-prioritizing that actually I'm going to use this to turn away. What would I want in this situation if I were the person I'm getting ready to speak of? Maybe it's a judgmental attitude. It is so easy to become critical or judgmental of other people, because here's how it works. You judge people's behaviors and their actions. But then when people judge you, you feel really offended. Because why? Because you want them to judge your intentions. You don't know what kind of day I've had. You don't know what the kids have been through. We just got through chicken pox. And do you understand that 3 snow days in a row kind of broke me? And blah, 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 blah. But what about the context? Hey, ask me questions about the rest of my story. But then some guy cuts you off in traffic, driving too fast, and it ruins 4 hours of your day. I don't care what the context. I care what's going on, because the story's about me. What happens if we simply take what Jesus says, what early Christians said, of loving others the way you love you, and pause and say, let me turn the arrows away from me. Let me assume context, because that's what I demand people do for me. Let me do that. God, shake for me this critical, judgmental attitude to love other people the way that I want them to love me. There's all kinds of ways that we try to protect ourselves from hurt. There's all kinds of ways that we try to get out of situations that are going to bring us down and have other people over us somehow. And just to do that, this goes in 100 different directions. Do the mental work of saying, how am I giving my love, all of my love to me? And I don't even know it. God, show me this. Because I need an entirely different internal economy where love is concerned if I'm to turn out today any more like Christ than I was yesterday. If you're serious, the best way to get started this week, if you're not serious, you can just put your fingers in your ears right now, because this is like throwing a grenade in your laps. If you're serious, one of the best first things you can do is ask somebody that knows you really, really well, will you please tell me all the ways that I am not like Jesus? And then be safe enough, make a safe enough environment where they can actually answer that question. Honey, sir, brother, what are ways that I'm not like Jesus? All the positive things that we say. I know that there are ways I'm not like Jesus, but will you be specific with me and tell me? I'm not going to be defensive. I really want to know. And I can't see my own eye. A problem cannot be solved by the same level of consciousness that created it. So please tell me, what are ways that you see an un-Christ-like attitude in me? Because my goal is to give that part of my mind to Christ and to be changed from the inside out. If you're serious, that's a great way to start this week. Stephen's going to play some music and give us some space to reflect. Eugene Peterson did a paraphrase of the Bible. It's called The Message. And we're gonna look at Galatians chapter 5. And it's a paraphrase of what Paul is saying to the Galatian church. And my goal for us right now is that you would read it as though it were actually to you. Not read it and evaluate it as from one person to somebody else, but as literally from God who's inviting you into life. From God to you, to each and every one of us. And then when that's over, when the next screen passes, you're going to see 9 very familiar words, the fruit of the Spirit, the traditional words, the fruit of the Spirit, and just let God make one of them or 2 of them or 3 of them glow for you. Yes, that's an area that God is at work. Show me how to turn the arrows away from myself where those words are concerned. And may we be the kind of community that looks more and more and more like Christ, because we do the work of allowing Christ all the way in to surrender our minds.